the reading of the Word of God. I'm going to start in verse 14. Our focus tonight will be in verses 16 and 17, but I want us to get a little context in this. He says in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Father, thank you for this passage. I pray that tonight, as we consider all Scripture, that we would let that resonate in our minds throughout the remainder of this week, that we are to look to all the Scripture, not to isolate passages for our own particular desires, but to ensure that we allow the entire Word to be our guide. I pray that you would now bless the preaching in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Timothy has obviously been reading and hearing the Scriptures from a child. Infancy, remember, we looked at that word, literally infancy. He had heard the stories of David and Goliath. Isn't that an interesting thought as we think about, as we teach our children stories like David and Goliath, and we think about Moses and Pharaoh, and how Moses had his encounter with Pharaoh, and then at some point we know that he heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's probably preached to him at some point. And as a result of all of this scripture in his head and his mind, it was being sown, the gospel was being sown on very fertile ground. And you wonder about teaching your children the basics of scripture, and catechizing them and the truths of the Scripture, making them learn the Ten Commandments, making them learn the various stories of the Bible. I tell you, it has value. Someone told me one time, should I expect my unconverted children to pray as much as you expect them to hear the Bible read and read the Bible? You should keep all of the scriptural practices before them. Should I teach my children, unconverted children, to pray? Should your unconverted children come to church and learn what it is to fellowship with the saints? Should your unconverted children sing the songs? Should your unconverted children be involved in the various activities of the church? The answer is yes and yes and yes and yes. You keep it before them as often as you have opportunity to do it. Don't neglect it. Let it never be said that the way you treated someone in this congregation became a reflection to your children that caused them to say, "I want nothing to do with that." Let it never be said that in your work relationship, your employment, that you act in such a way contrary to Scripture that your children mock and use that as an example for them to reject the gospel. Never let it be in your marriage that you in some way indicate to them that it is not Christ loving the church and the church submitting to Christ. All of these things that we say and teach and put into our children are laying a groundwork, a foundation that is absolutely critical. And we can undo it so quickly with the wrong action, with the wrong word, with the wrong influences. And we can put things in the way that become literal stumbling blocks to them. May God have mercy on us as we try our best to teach our children and our grandchildren the truths of the Scripture. The Scriptures had made him wise unto salvation. I think that is a very interesting phrase. When you've caught on to something that someone's trying to do to you, we say, He's gotten wise to that little trick. I had a dog one time, and I would throw a stick, and he'd run and get it. And I'd throw the stick, and he'd run and get it. And then I'd fake him. And it used to make my children so upset.
Papa, don't do that. I would draw back at dog and take off running. I just put the stick in my back pocket. You know, I thought that was so funny. And it broke my kids' heart. They thought that was so unjust and unfair. And then after a couple of times of that, I'd draw back. That dog would stand there and go, mm-hmm. And he'd just watch me. And I'd put the stick in my back pocket. And he would, no. I've done run down there too many times. There ain't no stick. He became wise unto that. Because there was a repetition. There was a practice that he was observing. And he was figuring it out along the way. And the Bible tells us that the Scriptures had made Timothy wise unto salvation. In other words, the way of salvation had become plain to him. It had become obvious to him that it was through faith, which was in Christ Jesus. It had become so clear through the teaching of the Scriptures that he understood that is where salvation must be found. I love reading history, and there's a historical story that has always held interest to me. And sometimes I read certain historical stories over again, and I notice that I've forgotten neat points about them and things of this nature. And this happened with this particular story. This story is summarized from a work called Confessions by Augustine of Hippo, born in 354 A.D. He was a man of stature. And from an early age, he was kind of in the upper class. He was very well educated. He was very ambitious. He was very well connected, if you will. He was a leading professor of rhetoric at the illustrious University of Milan before he was 30 years old. I mean, and which was a big deal back then. And so in that day, rhetoric, and rhetoric by definition is the way that we communicate to one another in everyday life. But those communications in true rhetoric have a persuasive nature to it. Everyone who speaks to you employs the art of rhetoric. Everybody. Don't think that they don't. When you walk up to the cashier, they were trained in some level of customer service, whether you believe it or not. They really were. Somebody sat there and said, when a customer walks up, you look at them in the face and you greet them and you say, hello, thank you for shopping at Walmart, or thank you for coming today, or did you find everything you need? They were trained in a form of rhetoric, a form of communication that was going to let you be persuaded toward some choice. In fact, the Bible uses rhetoric. In speaking about having friends, you do what? You show yourself friendly. You exercise a form of rhetoric. Rhetoric requires an understanding and a control of the English language, or whatever language you may speak, and knowledge of the culture that you live in, so that you don't have a faux pas and do something that is culturally unacceptable. Some of you Yankees who have moved down here have discovered there are things you got to be careful with because these Southerners are particular, you know, and they like to laugh at you for calling a Coke, which is, by the way, any carbonated beverage of any flavor, a pop. Because that's the weirdest name, although it pops when you open it. But we don't call it that here. So rhetoric would tell you that, you know, if I want to influence this person rightly and I'm going to ask them for a drink, I don't need to say, can I have a pop? Because they may just give you one. That's the Southern way. So rhetoric is employed at every level, isn't it? When we talk to one another. The rhetorical situation, and when I studied rhetoric, and I never became a master of it or anything of that nature, but it has to do with purpose, audience, topic, the writer, context, and even the genre that you may be dealing with at the time. I've talked to people and told them something, and I thought we were having a conversation, and then they just completely changed directions because they weren't interested in talking about it, and we're in a completely different genre now. Now we're talking about something else, and you got to shift gears quickly. Proper rhetoric would teach you that's not how you communicate with people. So all of this was very important in that day, because
The skill of rhetoric was something that was used by politicians and lawyers and businessmen of the day to move and shape the country. And so it was critically important. It offered an excellent income if you were a teacher of rhetoric, especially if you were good at it. And Augustine was one of the best. It kept Augustine very well situated. Also, it kept him with his nose buried in the books, because in order to be good at what you do, you've got to study. You've got to know it. So he read a lot of science. He read a lot of philosophy of the day. And he read a lot of religion, including Christianity, which he said fascinated him. Although he was an unbeliever, he attended church very regularly. He even conversed with that great Bishop Ambrose. And he made Scripture, as he put it, his careful study for 10 years. And at the same time, he admitted he was a slave to sexual desire and worldly affairs. So one day, a Roman official that he knew came and visited him. His name was Ponticianus. And he was a pretty important person. He visited Augustine's home, and books were lying everywhere. Or I should say scrolls and things of this nature were everywhere. And Ponticianus picked up a manuscript laying there at random. He just picked up this manuscript while he was talking to Augustine. And he opened it up and looked at it and realized, to his surprise, that it was Paul's letter to the Romans. When Ponticianus learned that Augustine was not a believer, he told him the story of his close friend, Anthony, who he said was a great man and had converted to Christianity and then sold everything he had and become a monk. Ponticianus said that Anthony had inspired his own interest in religion, which led to his conversion. Now, the story filled Augustine with a lot of affection for Ponticianus, because he found Christians to be very intriguing people. But the story caused great self-reproach in his own life. Augustine wanted to become a Christian, but he was afraid that if he converted, he would lose his two most enthralling mistresses that he had. One was his lover, who was not his wife, and one was his career. He said, if I become a Christian, I'll have to put away this woman that I have lived with for years, and I will also have to stop teaching. Well, Augustine found himself in what he called the grand struggle. For years, he had searched and finally settled on the truth of Christianity, but his love of pleasure and his desire to be famous always held him back. At length, under great conviction, he broke down in a massive downpour of tears and groans. And he left the house and the area that he lived. And he was there. There was another fellow that lived there with them, Alpheus. And he left there and he went to a garden. And he knelt down under a fig tree and he was weeping. And he was saying, how long, Lord, how long? Why don't you just end my impure life at this very moment? Just let me die. And he heard around the bushes some children playing, and there was a child chanting, take up and read, take up and read. Augustine knew there was a game where children would chant this thing, but he took it as a word from God. He had grabbed the scroll of Romans and took it with him to the garden. And there under that fig tree, he opened that roll up, and the first passage he read was this: put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's from Romans 13:14. He felt like the text fit the moment. He said that he wished neither to read more, that was enough. Certainty at that moment about the gospel flooded Augustine's heart. He said his gloom and his doubt vanished in a moment. And just minutes later, his friend Alpheus joined him, came to find him because he saw him leave in such an emotional start. And they both resolved to follow Christ. Soon both men quit their careers. They began studying the Word full time. They gave their all to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in roughly a decade, both were bishops in the church. Augustine's decision to take and read and open the Scripture at random sounds terribly superstitious to us today. But you need to remember something. He had a foundation of 10 years of Bible study and sitting under preaching. He was attending church and he was diligently studying the Scriptures. The command to take and read had its effect because he had already learned the content of faith. He knew the content of it, including the message of Romans. Augustine's story kind of sounds a little naive to us today, but it actually shows the profit of long, careful reading and studying of God's Word. How many of you will be able to say that when your child is 10 years old, they have been hearing the gospel for 10 years, maybe 11 years, because you were reading the Bible out loud to them in your womb? How many of you can say when your child leaves home at 18 or 20 or 25 or 30, or whenever they finally leave home, when your child leaves home, that they were having a daily steady diet of the Word of God? Not just hearing it, but watching mom and dad live it out faithfully through a local assembly. Watching mom and dad walk it out every day at the breakfast table and at the supper table, at family outings, at public gatherings. How many can say, my children have had 18 to 20 years of intense discipleship? There's a foundation that is clearly laid for them that they could not miss it. From 2 Timothy chapter 2 all the way to where we're at, well, actually, chapter 3 and about verse number 9, Paul is commenting on how people receive God's Word. Some, he says, had quarrels and fights over it. Some, he said, would receive it and then they would swerve from the truth. Timothy, however, had been enjoying Paul's teaching and example, and he would continue in what he learned and believed because it was already laid on a heavy foundation from his childhood. Since both Paul and his family had taught him Scriptures, this leads Paul to begin to state three things, and that is the nature, the use, and the fruit of the Scriptures. All of these very important in our text tonight in verses 16 to 17. Now, I think it's very interesting because there's no explicit verbal link between verses 15 and 16. It's led some critical scholars to say those verses were just inserted. Yeah, they were inserted by the Holy Spirit as Paul was penning this letter. So don't fall prey to this thing because something doesn't make sense to someone. Well, it shouldn't have been there. No, this is the Word of God. There's not a connecting conjunction in the original language. Paul just stated that the Scripture presents the way of salvation, basically by its nature. Scripture is divine speech, is it not? It's divine speech from God. It is breathed out by God. He tells us in our text, all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's God-breathed. In its use, it's profitable for four things in our text. And you can look at your text. There it is. It's profitable for these tasks: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, those four activities deal with a couple of things. They deal with our creed, don't they? They deal with what we believe, what we say, I should say, our confession. They deal with that, but they also deal with our conduct. It's easy to say, I love Jesus. It's very difficult to say, I love my enemy. But one is my creed. The other is my conduct. It's easy to say, I love the Word of God. But the challenge comes in, I will obey the Word of God. Even when it is contrary to the very things that I simply don't want to do. I don't want to do this thing. But yet the Word of God has commanded me. So I say I believe it. Now my creed must match my conduct. And these four activities are right in line with that for our life. The purpose of these four is that the man of God may be perfect, we're told. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Isn't it amazing that the Word of God is so sufficient that there isn't a good work that is not dealt with in the Scriptures? We can be furnished to do any good work that is necessary. Now, our Scripture says all Scripture. And that's the title of this lesson tonight. It's all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. When we read the phrase all Scripture, we need to understand that this is speaking of the Bible as a whole. Every book, every passage is God-breathed. Every genre found in this book, the poetry, the history, ethics, it's all God's Word. Scripture is what we would call a collective noun, if you will. While Paul could easily have been talking about the Old Testament, all Scripture is given by Scripture, I think there's more to it than just the Old Testament. The Gospels are also Scripture, as well as the Epistles. The thought that they are Scripture arises from the New Testament itself, because Peter labels Paul's epistles as Scripture when he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 16. If you want to turn there, you can look there. I'm going to read quite a few passages tonight, and if you can flip to them and look at them, it might help you. If you can't get there quick enough, just jot them down and you can read them later. So Peter labels Paul's writings as Scripture here in this particular text, 2 Peter 3:16. He said, as also, speaking of Paul, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, the things that Peter has just been talking about, in which are some things hard to be understood. So he said there's some things that Paul has said that when we first try to reason them, it's a little difficult to understand. Which they which are unlearned and unstable rest. So you've got someone who is unlearned or they're not stable. They're like a wave on the sea, kind of vacillating between this belief, that doctrine and this doctrine. They can't just seem to land somewhere and begin to walk faithfully and live faithfully. He said these people will rest Paul's Scripture. They'll take them out and twist them to fit their own need and own desire. As they do also the, notice, other Scriptures. So Paul's writings are Scripture because they also do it to the other Scriptures. It's this implication that Paul's writings are Scriptures and there are other Scriptures. And they do this to their own destruction. He continues the warning, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, seeing you know this can happen, beware lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. You have to be careful in that aspect. In fact, Paul comes to the same conclusion in his own letter that the Old Testament and the Gospels are Scripture in line with one another. He takes Deuteronomy 25 and he takes Luke 10 side by side in a single verse and declares them as Scripture. If you want to see this, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 18. 1 Timothy 5:18. We've already been there months ago, but we're there now again, aren't we? 1 Timothy 5:18. Here's what he said. Now remember, he takes a quote from Moses and he takes a quote from Jesus and he puts them and equates them as both being Scripture. He says this, for the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So he's quoting Old and New Testament. He's putting them together. He says this is all Scripture. So the Gospels, he declares, are Scripture. Peter agrees with him back in 2 Peter chapter number 1 again. He says this in 2 Peter 1 and verse number 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Didn't come by man's personal will, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. One writer put it this way, and I thought this was a really good quote, and so I wrote this down, put it on a little card. Sometimes I put quotes as bookmarks in my books that I'm reading, and then you go back to the book and there's that quote and it refreshes you. Or I put a picture of somebody that I'm particularly praying for in my Bible. And so some of the pictures that I've seen of y'all, I take pictures of them and put them in my Bible, which should scare you. But this writer said this, the prophets and the apostles wrote what they knew. Notice, yet better than they knew. For God perfected their writing as they wrote. In other words, what they wrote was perfect, but it was perfected by God as they wrote it. So we have the perfect Word of God in the Bible, is what the man is arguing. They wrote what they knew, but they wrote better than they knew. Now, Paul knew his writings, though, had authority. He makes statements like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17. Here's a statement that he makes, clearly indicating he understands his writings have authority. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And then he says this, and so ordain I in all churches. In other words, I make this a rule in all churches. That's a very authoritative statement. That the idea that the New Testament era meant that we don't have to keep the Old Testament commandments, that would have been a lost thought to the Apostle Paul. He would have thought that was a very foreign idea, that as New Testament saints, we don't obey the Old Testament law. Because look at what he says just a couple of verses down, 1 Corinthians 7:19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. In other words, circumcision is of no consequence in itself. It's not going to make you more holy or less holy. It is not what God requires for salvation or for sanctification. It is an external rite. The heart is the all in all. And a circumcised heart is what God demands. And a man will now walk out a circumcised heart. Circumcision was that thing which was completely hidden in a man. If a man came walking towards you, you wouldn't know if he's circumcised or not. You wouldn't have any idea. But the truth is, if a man has a circumcised heart and he comes walking towards you, you'll know in short order if his heart is circumcised. Because he will live and act and walk differently. So when we all talk about making sure our hearts are right with God, good on you. But if your walk doesn't match your heart, now we've got a problem, don't we? You can declare it, but you must wear it. Simply put. Now, later on, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul states that the views that he wrote were views of authority. 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Now, in one sense, I can be said to be speaking in Christ when I speak the very words of the Bible. When I give you the very words of the Bible, I can say, thus saith the Lord. But Paul was saying that with authority, with things that were not previously written. He was able to speak with authority, and he said, so I'm speaking in Christ. Go to Galatians chapter number 1. You can look here. Another place, Galatians chapter number 1 and verse number 11. He says this, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now he has separated himself out completely as a prophet. He comes across as one who's received something from the Lord directly, as a direct revelation, and he is now delivering that. He said, I didn't get it from man. It came through direct revelation. When Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, for example, we aren't there yet, but he told him there, he said, to preach the word. Now, I'm sure he refers in part to teaching that he had received from Paul, because Paul told him to hold the things which I've taught you. I've instructed you in things, Timothy, and you need to hold fast to these things. So he tells him, so preach the word. No doubt he's speaking of the Old Testament, but he's probably speaking of the very things that he has taught him as well. Go to Colossians chapter number 4. Colossians chapter number 4 and verse 16. Paul was commanding the churches in public assemblies to read his letters. And here's what he tells them in Colossians 4:16. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now you say, well, he just wanted his letters read. But his letters are filled with apostolic commands. When he says, be ye, or let you, or whatever he says in his imperative way, he is commanding them something in the name of Jesus Christ. And he even tells them in Corinthians, he said, do what I'm telling you, because when I come to see you, I want it to be an arrival of joy rather than sorrow for you. I need you obeying what I'm writing so that when I get there, I can see you walking in what I told you you're supposed to be doing within the church. So he says, have this letter read. Cause it to be read in the church of the Laodiceans. That you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Swap letters. Because what's good for one church is good for another church. That's why it's important for us to be able to say, hey, what was written to the Philippians is just as important to us as what was written to the church at Colossae. And the church at Thessalonica. All these things are important to us. Hey, that letter that I sent to them, bring it over to your church. Your letter, take it to their church. Paul said he was commissioned by God. Listen, go to Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 14. Galatians 4 and verse number 14. He says this, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. When you took me into the church, you realized your reception of me was you were believing my words like you would have believed the words of Jesus Christ. That was the reception you had of me, like an angel of God. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. You would have torn your eyes out of your socket if you thought it would have helped my eyesight. That's the kind of love and affection you had toward me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. There's rhetoric. No, he was using language in a way to cause them to say, of course not, Paul. We want to hear what you've got to say. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? For Paul declared in the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Here he's talking to this church, and he tells them this in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believed. So he said, when we brought you the word of God, you didn't receive it as just a word of men, but you received it in the truth. And most commentators agree that was the words that the apostles were teaching them, not necessarily the Old Testament scriptures, but how church would be operated, how things would happen. And the very next verse, I think this is critically important. to separate it from just Old Testament commands. The result of this truth that was preached, the Word of God, which he stated in verse 13, didn't drive them back to the Jewish temple. So, to argue that this Word of truth that he was giving them was strictly Old Testament law, he says in verse 14 this, where did it send them? What happened to them? For ye, brethren, as a result of this Word of truth in verse 13 that you heard from us, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. I have people say to me so often, oh, I don't follow no church. I follow Jesus. Really? Well, you know what? The Thessalonians actually follow a church. How about that? Huh? Wow. Well, it sounds so spiritual to say, I don't listen to nobody but Jesus Christ. And then we're commanded to obey our elders who watch for you as though they're watching for your very souls. And we go, oh, well, I mean, I'll listen to you, but I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. I'm not telling you what color shirt to wear. Some of you wear some ugly colored shirts. I'm not going to tell you that. You wear whatever color shirt you want. Now you're all worried. Is it me? I'm just kidding. I'm using rhetoric here to explain to you. The fact is when we give you the Word of God, you ought to joyfully receive it. It's like Paul said, you would have plucked your eyes out for me. Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I tell you now, here's what the Word of God says, you need to be obeying it. Oh, pastor, come on. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I know you're the pastor, and I know that you're in that position because I believe that God's placed you in that position over the church. I really do. You know, I think you're there because I think that you spend your life studying the Scriptures. But you know what? I'm going to go ahead and evaluate this, and I'm going to make a better decision and disobey the Scriptures. That flabbergasts me when that happens. When people say, I am not going to do what the Scripture teaches because I think I know better than you know. Well, you know, I didn't write this. Paul could actually say, I wrote that. I can't say that, but all I can do is I faithfully gave it to you the way that it was written here. Thou shalt not steal. Well, you know, I don't think it's stealing. Okay. We don't really care what you think. The Word of God clearly says, thou shalt not steal. So if you take something that doesn't belong to you, no, they don't need it anyway. They've got enough. Whatever the argument is. Okay. Then it just amazes me. But anyway, it tells them here they became followers of the church of God. So we know he was obviously giving them his epistles, the things he had already written, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now back to our text in 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And some closing thoughts on this. Yeah, we got time for closing thoughts. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the text says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, I think it's very interesting, and I love reading, trying to understand some of the Greek and things of this nature because it just brings things to text to life a lot of times. When you define words, it all of a sudden makes a sentence mean a lot more. But strangely, there is no verbs in this text, so the translators supplied the word is in there. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. But some translations have moved the wording around a little bit, and they put the verb is in a different place. And one translation I was looking at said, all inspired Scripture is profitable. All inspired Scripture is profitable. Now there is a nefarious reason for them doing that. They are suggesting that some Scriptures are God-breathed in this book and some are not. And some of the higher criticism that you will read in some of these scholastic books that come from some colleges will say, well, this wasn't in the original text. Or this was probably added in later. Or this was a mistake in translation or whatever, but we just don't believe it's inspired. And so they changed this to all inspired Scripture is profitable. That's an unacceptable view. If you believe the Bible to be the Word of God, then you need to believe the Bible to be the Word of God. If your Bible reads it in this incorrect way, you need to find you another translation. The thought that any of the Scriptures were not inspired would have been foreign to Paul's thinking. He could not imagine that. It would be foreign to the early church. It would be even foreign to the nation of Israel to imagine that any of the Old Testament was not directly inspired by God. The implications, by the way, we have it in our Bibles here tonight, is that all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine. All Scripture is profitable for correction. And all Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. It's all Scripture. This is why Paul can immediately say in chapter 4 and verse number 2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. All the word, Timothy, not just part of it. The implication of Scripture being given by inspiration means that God breathed it out. The Scriptures are God's very own words. God breathed is not the manner so much, but rather the source of Scripture. It's God's breath. It's His words. I know we'll say to our children sometime, who told you that? You know why we say that to our children? Because we're wanting to find out, was there authority based on what they did? They'll say, we went and did so and so. Who told you could do that? Because you're thinking, I didn't tell you could do that. And so immediately, a red flag pops up. Someone has spoken authority to my child that I wouldn't have given them. Who told you? And I've seen it happen in here. Some of you sucker chewing gum candy givers. I see you out there walking around handing out your candy. And I love it. I don't care that you do it. Moms and dads, y'all can deal with the fallout of the cavities. But I'll see a child with it and they'll have it and they'll be eating. And some parent will say, who told you you could eat that? Because they were going to use that as a leverage tool during the service. If you sit still, you can have that lollipop after lunch. But the kids are going to... And who told you could eat that? They want to know what authority spoke in my place that made you think for one second you could do something. You know, last week I told you the same thing the week before I told you and the week before I told you. And they point at one of you, dear saints, that brought the liquid poison or the sugar or whatever it was to give to the children. Now, what's the parent going to say? Oh, I can't say that Miss So-and-so is a bad person and that you should. Well, next time, you need to listen to what I'm telling you. Sometimes Pastor Josh and I feel that way about our preaching. People will do something and we'll say, who told you that was a good idea? Where did you get that counsel? We're not saying it in such direct ways. Whose authority are you under? Are you following the sirens of the world or the Scripture? Is the choices you're making under the authority you're presently following doing you any favors right now? Is it paying off to listen to someone who's pointing you away from the Scriptures? How's that working out for you? Do you have peace? Is there unity? Is there joy? Is there pleasures evermore? Or are you finding yourself realizing that the contradictory life is tearing you apart? Because you're struggling right now to say, I know what the Word of God says, but it's going against everything I want. That was what Augustine was saying. He said, I know what the Bible says. I know what the Scriptures say. But do you realize every night I go home to this woman in fornication and I love her and I love being with her and I can't marry her because of other surrounding circumstances. I love my career. I love what I'm doing. What if I become a believer and God says, you know, hey, you know what? You need to be in the ministry. And I realize that I would do a better job in the ministry than I would in the present position I'm in. And I love what I'm doing because it makes me a lot of money. I just don't know if that's what I want to do. So God's Word is breathed. It's His Word. Sometimes God would dictate to a prophet. We can read about that. Jeremiah chapter, you don't have to turn there, Jeremiah 30, 31. He actually dictates His Word to that prophet. And the prophet says, you know, okay, go ahead. You know, I mean, that's exactly the way you see it. There's sometimes God would write the words Himself. Exodus 31, 18. And with His own finger, He wrote the words. In the book of Daniel, words are written on a wall. Luke investigated the life of Jesus Christ and wrote what he found. Paul carefully crafted the structure of Romans. Man, when you lay out the book of Romans in an orderly fashion to outline it, it is amazing how orderly that book is laid out. Peter says that holy men were carried along by the Holy Ghost as they wrote. I go to Luke chapter 20 and verse 42. This will be the last text I'll take you to tonight, maybe. Luke chapter 20 and verse 42. This is something that Jesus says about the Word of God, and I think it's good to note since we're talking about how the Word was breathed out and how we got the Word. This is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 20 and verse 42. And David himself saith in the book of Psalms. I love that. If you ever want to know who wrote that, and if you ever have a higher critic, well, we don't know that David actually wrote that psalm. Well, Jesus believed he did. I think that's pretty neat. But Jesus says like this, and David himself saith in the book of Psalms. Jesus said, David said this, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. So, well, the context here is not Jesus arguing that David was a tool in God's hand, but Jesus here is assenting to David's agency in the writing of the Scriptures when he quotes this. He's saying, I believe that David was a holy man moved by the Holy Ghost and wrote the things that God intended him to write. David himself said in the book of Psalms. So that being said, God uses whatever means He wants in His inspiration. God so moved the human authors of Scripture that their words are true, without error. They are complete. And by the way, they are wholly reliable. When we say that the Scriptures are wholly reliable, we mean more than just, you can depend on them. But if somebody is always going to be at work, we call them reliable. But that person can be sick sometimes. And I can't rely on them when they're sick. But we would say they're reliable with a caveat. Except when they're sick. Except when their tire blows out. Except, well, that doesn't make them unreliable. Well, you can't depend on them if they're not there. Somebody's got to push the button where you work, you know, to do whatever. Somebody's got to turn the lights on. Somebody's got to turn the lights off. If they're not there to do it, I can't rely on them. Same way with a car. This car is reliable. You can trust me on it. Buy it, you know. That car is going to break down. I got news for you. That car will break down. It's going to have a flat. It's going to, there's going to be a ticking under the engine, under the hood eventually. If you don't believe it, ask Corey McCreeless if his truck's reliable. He'll say, when it's running, and it's reliable, but it's been unreliable sometimes. Because that's what vehicles do. That's the nature of them. We can call them reliable. When we say the Scriptures are wholly reliable, we don't mean except when they're not. That's not what we mean. So the word reliable for us loses its punch when we compare that to everything we know in this world. On Tuesday at 11 o'clock, Ben Smith from WHNT Channel 19 will be here teaching our children. If you want to come and hear what Ben has to say about the weather, y'all are all welcome. I told him, I said, you're a star among us and we're excited to hear from you. And he was like, we ain't no star, we're just working people. But you know what? We'll watch Ben Smith in the morning and he'll say, it's going to be rain about noon and sometimes the sun shining. Hate to tell Ben, but he was wrong. But yet their advertisement is the most reliable weather forecast in the Tennessee Valley. Most reliable. Because it ain't always reliable, is it? But the Scriptures are wholly reliable. We can depend on them to always be right. All Scripture, not part of it. The whole counsel of God. That is what we believe and confess, and therefore we must let that drive our conduct. Let's be faithful in this, and I'll see you back here tomorrow night for college. We have a physical therapist coming tomorrow night. Christian man is going to be sharing with us the importance of our motion and movement and things of that nature. If you can be with us at 6:30, we'd love to have you here. If you've got questions for them, it's absolutely free question and answer time, so I hope that can help you. Let's all stand to our feet. Father, thank you for your reliability. Such a weak word to describe one who will never fail us. Lord, we rejoice in it and thank you for your promises, which are always sure. We can always depend upon them. And tonight, as we close out our service, we think of Brother Gary tomorrow morning, who will be facing heart surgery for Rose Day, who tonight, I pray, is receiving some form of relief, that you would heal her. And that you would carry all of us home safely this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.